All right, I want you to open your Bible today over to Matthew chapter 9 as we turn the page, literally, in our study going through Matthew verse by verse. And I've entitled this today, The Truth Causes Friction. Last week it was, Are You Afraid of the Truth? This week is, The Truth Causes Friction, as we will see. And this is a wonderful, wonderful portion of Scripture that I believe, as I mentioned earlier, that you're going to get some encouragement out of this today. We all will. You know, some churches, that's all they do is try to encourage people, and they'll never address anything that's wrong. Some churches, that's all they address is what's wrong with people. And then some churches, all they are is basically some sort of a generic life coach kind of thing and pretend that everything is good. And some churches never deal with issues such as the problems of life and the trials of life. Aren't you glad we have the Word of God? And as you go through the Word of God, as it is, it touches on all the areas. Okay, now you may be thinking, oh, I wish we would address this in church or that in church and all of that. Well, number one, let me know, okay, and I'll let you know where that can fit into the plan. But the Word of God will address everything in time. I think the key is this, be reading your Bible. You don't have to wait for a message to be preached on it. We have it right here. So be reading your Bible. You can archive many messages. We've got hundreds and hundreds of messages online that you can either listen to or watch. And if you have questions, you can ask questions. And then certainly some of these things can be addressed. But I think a key in all this too is to be here. Just be here. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. All of these times, these issues are being addressed. Wednesday nights, we address many times on Wednesday nights the issues of the Christian life and the more personal side of things, like dealing with this or this fact or that. And so Wednesday night is a great time. So if you're not coming, you're missing, all right? You're missing on what you could have that would be very helpful to you. The truth causes friction. As we come into chapter 9, we've already seen the healing ministry of the Lord, blessing people and changing lives. All Jesus did, all he did, all he ever did was good for people. He was the Lamb without blemish and without spot, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. That healing ministry continues here in chapter 9. Now, you would think that every person involved would have rejoiced to see the work of God, but they didn't. And nor do they do it today. Nor do they do it today. It baffles the mind that these people could have seen miracles take place before their eyes, and instead of rejoicing and putting their faith in Christ, instead they gave critical thoughts and critical comments to the Lord. That tells you how far off man is, how twisted man is, that he would not see the value in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 9, verse 1, it says, And he, Jesus, entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Now, this follows, do you remember last chapter? He cast the legion of demons out of the man, out of the men, I would say. One of them had a legion in, the other one I think he was probably possessed, maybe not with that many. But anyways, Jesus cast the demons out of these men. It went into the swine, the pigs. They went down into the lake. They perished. People came out and they said, We'd like you to leave our area. Instead of embracing Christ, they asked him to leave town. So this follows that. He entered into a ship, he passed over, he came into his own city. So Capernaum to the Gadarenes area region, back to Capernaum. And this was Capernaum. It was his home base of operations. You might say, well, I thought Nazareth. No, that's where he grew up. But Nazareth was not his home base of operations. It was Capernaum. Very important to realize. Verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. He was a paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. All right? We want to cover many different aspects today, but I want you to pay close attention. The first is this. The Lord looked to the man's greatest problem, the forgiveness of sins, not being paralyzed. Now, he was going to deal with the paralysis, but he looked to the man's greatest problem. And you know, this, folks, is one of the areas where I think we really fail at times as Christians. We just address what's right in front of us, and that's okay to do that. But it goes deeper than that. Is there anything wrong with, if there's a person who's hungry who hasn't eaten, is there anything wrong with helping them with groceries or with food or giving them a meal or this or that? No, we do that. We do that. That's kind of like a no-brainer. We ought to be doing that. But can I tell you this? A free meal without the gospel is not the will of God. God wants us to be using all the opportunities he gives us to share the gospel with people, because that is the greater need. That is the greater need. It's easy for us to see and emphasize the temporal and not the eternal. But the Lord, being the eternal God, saw the eternal issue. Jesus could have healed the man, but if the man never received forgiveness of his sins, when he die, he may be physically healed, but he'd be lost forever in hell. So what is the greater need? The greater need is the gospel. Now, if you can fulfill both, that's great. We can't heal people. God can heal them, and we do believe God heals people today. We need to see, though, the big picture, and Jesus always saw the big picture. Luke adds additional facts to the story that I think are revealing. I want you to, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, we'll project it, but if you want to turn there, you can. Luke chapter 5, this is a parallel passage. Now, let me just mention this, and I think many of you know this, but if you don't, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they call them synoptic gospels. In other words, much of the information in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's similar. Now, it may not be in the same order, okay? The Holy Spirit directed the writers to do it the way he wanted in their own gospel. And so there are some stories or records that overlap, they look at the same event, but they look at it from different angles and they add in things that the other accounts may not have. It doesn't mean one or the other is not right. It simply means that this was the perspective God wanted in that gospel when he wrote it, okay? Here's an example of it, what we have here today. Luke chapter 5, verse 18, talking about the same event. But Luke adds something that I think is important. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with the palsy, and they sought by means to bring him in and to lay him, before Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, in other words, Jesus was in a place, and they wanted to bring this man in for healing, but it was so crowded they couldn't get him through. They went up upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Mark's account tells us that there are four men that carried this man in. Okay? They knew the Lord could make a difference in this man's life. Now, I think that's a powerful truth. I find it interesting that these four men teamed up so that this one man could see a miracle in his life. Now, I don't know how you register what I just said, but I register it as this. We need to do the same thing, all right? The local church needs to do that. How concerned are we about others? Are we teaming up with one another to reach even an individual for Christ, all right? Thinking in terms of, let's work together. And that's, of course, what we did yesterday at the Wild Game Dinner. We had so many volunteers and staff and everybody working together. Why? Because we wanted to see people put their faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. And we saw many, many people do that. That is what it is all about. And this man had friends who cared enough about him to bring him to Jesus. Could he have gotten to Jesus otherwise? He couldn't. He was paralytic. He couldn't go anywhere. Not only that, but let me just break this down a little bit, okay? I want you to notice a few things getting back to Matthew's account. It's interesting what it says in verse 2. It says, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus," notice the next three words, "seeing their faith." Now, anybody there saw what they did, but it went further than that. I want you to notice this. Jesus saw their faith. Again, anyone could see the actions, but he saw their faith. God can see faith. God looks within us. This is, in fact, an exercise of his deity, and I don't think it's put that way with those words accidentally. He saw their faith. Not only that, but you notice what he says. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. So seeing their faith, he was exercising his deity. But then he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. This is a proclamation of his authority and his deity. Who can forgive sins except God? No one can do it except God. Well, verse 3, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves. Now, where did they say it? Within themselves. Did you catch that? This man blasphemeth. Mark's account says this. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Remember the miracles of Jesus, the ministry he had. He went about doing what he did so people would recognize who he was. This is so important. The King of Israel, the Messiah himself. Not only that, but also notice this. The scribes knew exactly what Jesus was saying and doing. Because what do they say? Who can forgive sins but God only? They understood what he was saying. There is no question about it. Yes, it is true. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said he did exactly that. See, what is happening here, folks? The truth causes friction. The truth causes friction. Do not be surprised sometimes when you share the gospel with somebody and you get blowback from that, or they object to something or another, what you're saying. Be sure your attitude is right. Be sure if you get persecuted, it's not because you're being obnoxious or rude. This is so important to understand. But the truth causes friction. Matthew 9:4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? He knew their thoughts, and he addresses what they're thinking. Wherefore think ye evil in your thoughts? That's the point here. Jesus knew their thoughts. Only God can do that. Verse 5, for whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? Now, some people have a problem with that in understanding, but let me put it to you this way. Saying that this man's sins are forgiven could be publicly disputed, could it not? In other words, saying your sins are forgiven, yeah, people can argue about that. Only God can do that. But a total healing could not be disputed. What it did was it added weight to the fact that Jesus could forgive sins. So a total healing could not be disputed, but would bear witness to Jesus' deity and his authority. Remember what they said. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus says, basically, you're right. But to show you who I am, I will heal this infirmity, and that will bear testimony or witness to who I am and what I can do. Verse 6, but that you may know, here it is, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Can you imagine? This is amazing. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So what does Jesus do? He does exactly what he said he would do. Luke's account, from my perspective, I think it's kind of interesting, the language. I think it's kind of humorous, personally. Luke's account in Luke 5:26, it says this, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. You know, it's really interesting, the word strange, it's the Greek word paradoxos, and we get our word paradox from it. It means contrary to expectation, extraordinary. The point was this, how can a man do things that only God can do? John 1:17 says this, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Grace and truth. See, Jesus is manifesting grace. He's manifesting mercy, but he's also a God of truth. Who can forgive sins but God? Yeah, you're right. And so he does a miracle. He forgives the man of his sins. That causes friction. If you're not willing to accept the truth, there's going to be friction there. You're going to have a conflict. John 14:6, what did Jesus say? Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." You know, your skeptics today, they'll say things like, "Jesus never claimed to be God." That is massive ignorance and maybe willful blindness to the record of Scripture. Jesus did indeed claim to be God. He's actually doing it right here in the context. Who can forgive sins but God? Jesus, what did he tell him? He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And then he did this miracle. Which brings us to our second point today, and it is this. The grace of God is available to all. The grace of God is available to all. It is the nature of grace, which is unmerited favor. By the way, I was thinking about that this week. If grace is grace, if grace is unmerited favor, does that not fit perfectly with the fact that God is no respecter of persons? Because it's unmerited. Therefore, it's available. It has to be available to all. Do you understand what I'm saying? It has to be available to all if it's grace, because grace is unmerited favor. Matthew is called to discipleship in these next verses here. He is a testimony to the grace of God. We're going to park on this today and talk a little bit about Matthew and who he was and what happened in his life here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, our record now shifts gears and it goes on to another part of the account. And it says in Matthew 9, verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence," he left there, "he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Matthew, now this is interesting, and I never saw this until this week. Matthew writing about himself, because where are we reading this? We're reading this in the Gospel of Matthew, right? Matthew writing about himself refers to himself as Matthew. Now, in Mark and Luke, the other two Gospels, when referring to this account, they call him Levi. Levi. You might say, "Pastor, what's the significance of that?" I want you to see four very important points this morning, okay? The first one is this. What we see in Matthew's life is we see the grace of God. His name, get this, his name means gift of Jehovah. Gift of Jehovah. Tax collectors, if you know anything about this time period, tax collectors were the lowest of the low. They were despised by all. Sort of the way a lot of people see lawyers or politicians today. And we know not all lawyers and not all politicians are corrupt and evil. We know that. But I'm just saying they've got a bad reputation, and I think we would all agree on that. His name means gift of God. Tax collectors were despised. They were well known for being crooked and deceitful. What we see here is his name, the very name Matthew, is a spotlight on the grace of God that Matthew was chosen to be a disciple. Why would God choose somebody so despised, somebody so hated, somebody so looked down on, somebody to be avoided? Why would God choose somebody like that? Well, his name means gift of God. It's a picture of the grace of God. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me over to Romans chapter 5. And I want you to think not only of Matthew this morning, I want you to think of yourself. If you really understand yourself and how God sees you, number one, as we are when we come into the world, and our lives before Christ, and then, of course, once we've trusted Christ. But if we really understand what God has done for us, folks, it is a picture of the grace of God. God's grace is available to all. You may be here today, and you may be thinking, or watching online, and you may be thinking, you know what? I don't know if God can save me. I am a total mess. My life is falling apart. I've got a huge truckload of stuff in my past that I regret, things that I've done. I wish it would have done them differently. And it's nobody's fault but my own, and I understand it. But the burden of this is killing me. And I just have a hard time believing God would ever save somebody like me. Well, I got news for you. His grace is available for all. And if he could save Matthew, he could save you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength," that means you didn't have the ability to save yourself. That's what it's getting at here. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for" who? "The ungodly." And by the way, that's all of us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth," puts on display. God put on display. "God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do you understand how important verse 8 is? Verse 8 is not saying, okay, you promise to mean business with God. You enter into a contract, bilateral contract with God. You promise to clean up your life, to turn from all your sins, to follow him in your life, to live a godly life, a clean life, to get rid of all your habits and all of that. And you promise that. And if you promise that, God will save you. That's not what it says. It says, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, folks, he will save us just the way we are. If we can solve all of our issues and problems of life without him, why would he have ever come to the planet? No, Jesus came because for us to save ourselves is impossible. And that is why he came. To save us right where we're at, just the way we are. The great hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." Now, getting back to our text, we do not exactly know when Matthew trusted in Jesus as his Savior. We look at this passage and we say, well, he got saved here and then he started following the Lord. He may have. I can't say he didn't. But listen, you can't say that he did. And the truth of Scripture, I believe, and this is my opinion and that's all it is, I believe he got saved before this point. That's what I believe. You might say, why do you say that? Well, you know, Peter, James, and John. They got saved before Jesus said in Matthew 4, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." They forsook all to follow him, but they were already saved. If you read the early chapters of the Gospel of John, they already came to the Lord before the Matthew 4 call to discipleship took place. I personally believe Matthew was already saved. Jesus knew who he was. I believe it was before what we see here in chapter 9. Not only that, but let me mention this. We see that Jesus did not say to Matthew, "Believe in me." He said what? "Follow me." The two are not the same. Believing means you put your trust in someone or something. To follow means you start following that. You start ordering your steps after that. The two are not the same. You have the term today that is causing nothing but total confusion in the church, quote unquote. People have substituted the word believer with Christ follower. In other words, what they're saying, but no one will address this to my knowledge except me, and I will keep addressing it because it's a serious problem. What people are saying, whether they mean it or not, is they're saying you have to follow Christ, you have to live your life for Christ if you want to be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Once we're saved, should we follow Christ? Yes, we should once we're saved. But following Christ, obeying his word, that would be good works. If you have to do that to get to heaven, then you're trusting in your performance to get you to heaven. That's not salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works. Discipleship has to do with your works. It's not of works. Salvation is not, lest any man should boast. Salvation is the gift of God. So getting back to our point, we see that Jesus didn't say to Matthew, believe in me, but he said to follow me. This would account for him being ready to follow Christ immediately. In other words, I believe he already knew who Jesus was. Now, if you consider yourself, getting back to making this personal today, if you consider yourself a worthless person, undesirable, unliked, not very talented, you are just the kind of person the Lord is looking for. I want you to see this. Hold your place here and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Who was more unliked, undesirable, considered worthless by many than Matthew? Nobody wanted to do anything with a tax collector. Oh, maybe his mom. That's about it. You avoided tax collectors at all costs. Well, as much as you can. What do we see here? Now, this is again, so important, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, calling, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, all of these things, yeah, like Matthew, and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, means nothing, things that are nothing, to bring to naught things that are, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Can I tell you this? The more problematic you are in your life, the more opportunity it gives God to get the glory. Jesus Christ will not only save you from hell, he can transform our lives into something that brings glory to him, and that is, as the gospel song says, something beautiful, something beautiful. This is what you see in the life of Matthew. Isn't it amazing that this despised tax collector would have the privilege down the road to be one of the ones picked to give a record of the life of Jesus Christ in his gospel. What God can do in a life. You never know what's in a man's mind. Who would have ever thought that a tax collector, Matthew, would trust Christ and then follow him? But Matthew is a picture of the vilest of sinners, and he's also a picture of the grace of God. Grace of God, grace, unmerited kindness, undeserved favor. Back to Matthew chapter 9. Remember, the truth causes what? Friction. Matthew 9, verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners, tax collectors and sinners, okay? Many came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, this is an incredible picture. Luke says that Matthew prepared a great feast for the Lord and his disciples along with other friends. This took place when Jesus said, follow me, somewhere. We don't know the exact time here, but I think it was very soon after, maybe the same day. Matthew follows Jesus and they end up at Matthew's house. And Matthew is preparing, Matthew the tax collector, Matthew the despised one. He's put his faith in Christ. He's decided to follow Christ. And he's invited all these people to his house. What do we see here? We see the holy God of heaven eating with many of what society would consider the most vile people of all, the tax collectors. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, here we go, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? What do we see here? And by the way, don't you think it's interesting? They didn't say that to Jesus. They said it to his disciples. They're still trying to get their footing on all this. Which leads us to our next point. We see the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. The self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Again, the truth causes friction. While in the context, our Lord is dealing with lost religious leaders, can I say this today as just kind of a sidebar note? It also happens well within the church today. Even believers who are legalistic do not see the potential mission field before them, but what they see is the sinfulness of people. This is one reason why I love our addictions program. Simple steps, okay? Come with the problem. We welcome. We're not there to shame. We're there to help. Come with your problem, okay? God loves you. God wants to fix your life. He wants to help you break free of these things. I understand, folks, with addiction comes shame many times. I get that, but can I tell you there's an answer for that? You don't have to live with the shame. You can get help in Jesus Christ. This is what it's about. And that is the function of the grace of God in the life of a human being and a Christian, of course. But be careful as a believer, okay? Can I say this? If you're a believer and you come to this church, now we try to treat everybody equally in this church, okay? If you have a high-paying job, we don't consider you in a higher tier or a VIP compared to somebody who's working for minimum wage. It's not how it works here. We're one church. Everybody is as important as anybody else. That's how it needs to be, and that's the way Jesus saw it. Now, should we respect authority? Yes, we should, and so forth, but we should have mutual respect for one another as human beings. But here's my point in this, okay? What can happen sometimes is some people, they get saved, they start growing, they start seeing progress in their life, and they start developing a little bit of pride, some self-righteousness in there. And we start saying, well, you know what? I used to be that way. I'm not there anymore. Boy, that's disgusting what that person's doing. That's just a mess. And that person is a mess. And so we look down our noses at people. Instead of trying to help them, all we do is negatively judge them because they're still having issues. No, what we need to do is we need to see the potential mission field in them. People who are self-righteous in the church, they do not see what can be. They only see what is. That's not ministry-minded. If Jesus was that way, Matthew would have never gotten help. They become so separated that they become isolated. No, we need to have the mind that Jesus did. I'm not suggesting that we as believers go into bars and stuff like that. You don't need to do that. I could tell you some stories of people who foolishly, I dealt with many, many years ago, who did this kind of stuff. As a result, it was predictable. Their lives were compromised because they were going about things the wrong way. You might say, well, you know, that person has filthy habits and stuff and all that. We had a guy, he was one of the people that we started our church with many years ago, and he had this obsession against smoking. Now, I don't believe in smoking, okay? I don't think it's good unless it's good meat that you're smoking or something like that, but I don't believe in smoking. I think it's wrong on many fronts. There's no good in it whatsoever, just like drinking alcohol. You can't tell me one good thing about alcohol. Not one. So why do people do it? It's idiotic, but they do it. But this man, he had this thing about smoking, and he literally, now back then you could smoke in public places. Do you remember those days? What a farce, smoking and non-smoking in a restaurant. Do you remember that? But anyways, he would just go berserk if he was around smoke. Oh, brother. You know, you go someplace and a waft of smoke would come by, and the guy would just pitch a fit. He was so, now, nothing wrong with being anti-smoking, but don't be anti-smoker. Don't be against the person. See the person for what they can be, not where they're at. All right? And by the way, there's a lot worse things than smoking. A lot worse things. And again, I'm not endorsing it. I'm just saying, keep it in perspective as the Lord Jesus Christ did. What did Jesus do? He went to the home of Matthew. By the way, he knew who was going to be there. He knew the place was going to be filled with tax collectors and sinners. But he went anyway. Do you know why? because he saw what could be. He wasn't emphasizing what was. He saw the potential more than the problem. He was the solution to the problem. We need to be careful. Back to Matthew 9, verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he heard what the Pharisees said. And I think that's interesting. The Pharisees were talking to the disciples and Jesus heard it. Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Yeah, but you know what? Not yeah, but on this. What goes along with that, remember what Romans 3:10 says? There are none righteous, no, not one. He was calling the Pharisees, but they couldn't hear him because of their self-righteousness. I'm not called the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The word repentance here is metanoeo, is the Greek word, okay? It means, very simply, it means to have a change of mind, to have another mind, to change your thinking. The word repent does not mean turn from sin. It doesn't mean be sorry for sin. It doesn't mean be willing to turn from your sin. Those may be results of repentance, but repentance itself is a change in your thinking. It's a change of mind. It's a compound Greek word. Meta means another. Noeo means a mind, to have another mind. That's what it means. See, because here's the truth. Until you have another mind, nothing is going to change. Until you see your need, nothing is going to change. Until we understand we are sinners who are lost in need of a Savior, and we can't save ourselves. Once you understand you can't save yourself and somebody outside of yourself is going to have to come to your rescue, at that point, guess what you've done? You've repented. Matthew had repented. Even though the text doesn't say it, he had a change of mind, a change of attitude. Jesus said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so what do we see in this? Going through, again, what's the next thing we see? We see the blindness of the Pharisees to their own lost condition. I think it's amazing to me. I'm always amazed how long-suffering and patient the Lord was with these people. Folks, he not only knew how they were, he also knew the trouble they were going to give him in the future. And yet he had such a heart for those who are lost, self-righteous or not. The tax collector or the Pharisee, didn't matter because God's no respecter of persons. We see the blindness of the Pharisees to their own lost condition, verses 11 through 13. The reality was that none of them were righteous. That's what he's getting at. But he's going about it in a roundabout way. They were all sick. But the self-righteous did not realize it because of the blindness of their hearts. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we quote it often, but we seldom read it. Notice what it says, for there's one of my favorite words. I've got many favorite words in Scripture. Two of them are the word all, and the other one is the word but. Now, don't get funny on me on that. But is the word of contrast. But God commended his love towards us, right? For all have sinned. What does the word all means? It means 100% of all that is. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what that means? It means the person, or you look at them and you see they look like they live a righteous life, but they're a sinner. The person passed out in the gutter, they're a sinner. You might say, what's the difference? It's all sin. Everybody's guilty, everybody's a sinner, and therefore everybody qualifies for salvation. I was not sent to call the righteous, those are the saved people, but sinners to repentance. Now, yes, saved people are still sinners, but God is looking at it from an eternal perspective. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jump down to verse 28. It says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. Let me explain this to you today. Somebody's trying to hide my sin under the pulpit. I found it. Let me show this to you. This hand representing you and me. My wallet representing our sin. We are all sinners, including me. We're all sinners. Here we are. God loves us. God loves us. God loved Matthew. God loved the Pharisees. How do you know God loved the Pharisees? Look at the patience that he gave to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. God loves us. He hates our sin, but he loves us. He wants us to live with him forever in heaven, but we can't because of this sin. Sin separates us from God. The Bible tells us in Revelation that not even one lie can enter heaven. Well, we're already sinners, therefore we are disqualified. Do you get that? You can't get to heaven if you're a sinner. Not the way it is at this point. Heaven's a perfect place. You got to be perfect to get in. None of us are, therefore we're disqualified. God says not only are we sinners, but that brings with it a penalty. And the wages of sin is death. That means we would have to die. If we die with our sin, we're going to have to die and spend forever separated from God in hell. And God doesn't want that for us. Now the self-righteous comes along and say this, well, you know what I can do? I'll earn my way to heaven. I'll make promises with God. And you may be very sincere. I'm going to quit my bad habits, start new ones. I'm going to get water baptized. I'm going to try to turn from all my sins. I'm going to promise to read my Bible every day. I'm going to try to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to quit smoking. I'm going to try to be a good person. I'm going to do all these things. None of those things will pay for your sin. Death is the only payment. If you're going to pay for it, you'll die physically and you'll be separated from God forever in hell if you're going to pay for it. That's not good news. But the good news is this. Because God knows there's nothing we could do to work this sin off, he sent his son into the world. This hand representing the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world, the sinless son of God, and when he went to Calvary, when he went to the cross, he took all of your sin that you've done and all of your sin that you will do to the day you die. He took it upon himself and he made the payment for your sin so you don't have to. He shed his blood, he died, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the grave to prove it was done. And he says this, if you will believe, that means put your faith in him, that he did that for you, he will save you from hell forever that very moment. That very moment. You might say, that sounds too good to be true. It's because you never heard it before. But that is the message of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If Jesus has paid for all your sins, what does that leave you to pay for? Nothing. Therefore, there's no reason for you to go to hell because you have no more sin to pay for. It's been paid for. If Jesus has paid for your sin, what is there to keep you out of heaven? Nothing. Why? Because you have no sin to keep you out. Jesus is the answer. He died, he was buried, and he rose from the grave to prove your sins are paid. And if you'll believe in him, that's good on your behalf. It's not good on your behalf until you believe. When you believe, your sins are forgiven. The payment is good. Put to your account, the Bible talks about, imputed, to put to your account. You're in Romans 3, again, verse 28, it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous by what? Faith. Faith is believing. Faith is trusting in Christ. By faith, without the deeds of the law. Do you see this? Now, this is important. We have people try to argue with us all the time. Well, you know, yeah, Jesus did his part, but you have to do yours too. No, it's one or the other. Look at verse 28. Justified by faith, it doesn't say with the deeds of the law. It says without the deeds of the law. Why? Because you can't save yourself. So your good works have no part in it. It's all what Jesus has done that brings salvation. It's without the deeds of the law. Nothing wrong with the law, but the law, trying to keep the law like the Pharisees were doing, they're lost. They weren't saved. The only way to get salvation is by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So if you haven't done that, would you do that today? Our good works have nothing to do with getting us to heaven. It's only Jesus and what he did on the cross that can bring salvation to you. And can I tell you, friend, the offer is yours to take. God will save anyone who will believe in his Son as their Savior. And that includes you. Doesn't matter your past, doesn't matter your future, God will save you today, right now. And you need it. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.